He has done it. Words that I text to my mum after watching my dad cross the finish line of the London Marathon a couple of years ago. He has done it. Words that were wired around the world after Sir Edmund Hillary reached the summit of Mount Everest in May 1953. She has done it. Words on the front of every British newspaper after Margaret Thatcher became Prime Minister, the first female Prime Minister, in May 1979. They're words of great triumph, marking great accomplishments. Well, this Easter Sunday, as we read those words as they come at the end of Psalm 22, they point us to the greatest He has done it moment that the world has ever seen. God the Father's vindication of Jesus, his son, as he raised him from the dead and held out the offer of salvation to anyone who will turn to him. We're going to spend our time in Matthew's account of the resurrection this morning, and I hope we'll be helped in two main ways. First, to see the reliability of the facts of the resurrection. He has really done it. And then second, to see the huge implications of the resurrection. He has done it and is of utmost importance. So first, the way that this account has been recorded for us, well, we're led to see that the women's response of belief, followed by worship as they fall down at Jesus' feet, we've been led to see that that is sensible. It is entirely rational. And these women, they play a crucial role in these final scenes of Matthew's gospel. Just come back with me to chapter 27 and verse 55. And Matthew has just reported the moment of Jesus' death. He's reported the noteworthy response of the centurion as he says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And then he adds, "Many women were there watching from a distance. They'd followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons." We're not told how they respond to what they witness at Golgotha, but it's not hard to guess. These women, they've been supporting Jesus throughout his ministry, caring for his practical needs. Their presence there at the moment of his death speaks volumes for their commitment to him when the disciples have all fled away. They'll have felt powerless. They'll have been grief-stricken. But as soon as we hear about them, we then move on from them. In verse 57, the narrative leaves them there, stood with their grief, and moves on to Joseph of Arimathea as he comes and takes Jesus' body down from the cross and wraps it up and places it in his own family tomb. But then we're told, verse 61, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. They feel compelled to stay near to Jesus, even though they know he's dead. In fact, it's worth pausing at this point to dismiss an argument that some have made that Jesus didn't really die. Instead, it's suggested by some he simply passed out, and then in the cold tomb he came to again. Do you see that's just not possible? The centurion is an expert in killing people, and he's sure that he's dead. Joseph of Arimathea, well, he's a follower of Jesus, and he handles the body. He wraps it. If there's any doubt in his mind, well, he would have double-checked. And then the woman, well, they love Jesus, and they don't take their eyes off him all day. He's really dead. And the women, they follow, and they see where he's put. The story then moves on again to the chief priests and the Pharisees, more on them in a moment. But then look at verse 1 of chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The two Marys pop up again. Their grief just keeps drawing them back. Now, what do they expect to find? Well, the tomb just as before. With the big stone blocking the entrance. They get a surprise when they see the guards there. I guess their hearts sunk at that. Why can't you just leave him alone? But they come with no real expectations, do they? Now, yes, it's possible they heard Jesus talk to the disciples about rising again, but all four of the Gospels repeatedly show us that they were all blind to what Jesus was really saying. They didn't understand this talk of him rising again. And so these women, they come back to the tomb with as much expectation as anyone has when they return to the grave of a loved one. A sense of wanting to be near them. Perhaps an idea that they're looking down on them from a better place. But that's it. That's all these women have got. So what is it that transformed them from grieving into those who just a few short verses later are the very first to joyfully run into the town and spread the message of the very first Easter, Christ is risen? But it's what they see and what they hear. That's what drives them to believe. Their belief in Jesus' resurrection is entirely rational. And when they expect to see a closed-up tomb, well, instead they see an angel of the Lord and a stone rolled away, and they see guards lying on the floor shaking. And when they expect to hear a deathly silence, they instead hear the message, he is not here. He is risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he lay. And then, best of all, when they expected to never lay eyes on or speak to Jesus ever again, well, they bump into him in the garden. And they hear him say in such a wonderfully understated way, greetings. Resurrection from the dead is a supernatural thing. Of course it is. People don't just rise again. But the woman's response in believing is entirely rational. They didn't expect it. At first they were understandably pretty scared by the whole thing. And yet as they see and believe, sorry, as they see and hear, or so they believe. And they fall down and worship the one who's beaten death. Matthew gives us a picture of sensible, rational belief from these women. And then he contrasts it with a parallel picture of self-deceptive rejection. Step forward, the chief priests and Pharisees. Of course, they've already got a terrible track record of refusing to accept Jesus. And no matter what they witness, no matter what miracles they witness and see him do, they're so threatened by Jesus that they're the one whose planning had led to him being put to death. And yet even with him put in the tomb, dead in the tomb, well, they're still anxious about what might happen. They've heard talk of his claims that he'll rise from the dead. They don't believe it for a second, but they're worried that his disciples will steal the body and make it look like he's risen. And so they go to Pilate, and with his agreement, the guard is posted and the stone is sealed. But instead of some sneaky disciples, well, the guards are confronted with an earthquake and an angel of the Lord and an already empty tomb. And when they recover from the shock of their lives, well, verse 11, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. They reported everything that had happened. And so what will the chief priests do now that they've spoken to the eyewitnesses and they are in full possession of the facts? Surely this is the moment to swallow their pride and do the rational, sensible thing, just like the women did, to believe and to worship. But no, verse 12. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. despite all they're told. They refuse to believe. And they know that to follow the evidence would have huge consequences for them. It would require them to backtrack, to repent and ask for forgiveness, to turn and submit themselves to King Jesus. They aren't willing to do that. And so with great irony, given their accusations earlier that Jesus was a deceiver, well, they become great deceivers, planning and plotting and putting out a story that they know is a lie. How striking that is. The first people, the very first people to reject Jesus' resurrection, they did not do so because the evidence was lacking. But rather, in the face of the facts, they explained it away with a story that they knew was not true. Well, there is, I think, great encouragement for all of us in this portrayal of what happened at the first Easter. And many people today, they scoff at the idea that Jesus rose from the dead. But maybe that worries you that so many people so readily dismiss the claim that sits right at the heart of Christianity. We don't need to be worried. Belief in the resurrection is not wishful thinking. It's not pie in the sky delusion. To believe in the resurrection is to be sensible. It's to be rational. It's to follow the eyewitness evidence where it leads. We can have complete confidence that Jesus really did overcome death and rise victorious. There is, of course, a challenge here if you're someone who wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Perhaps you've always rejected the idea of Jesus' resurrection, thinking of it as impossible, incompatible with science or just common sense. Well, what difference does it make for you to see that the original champions of your position were acting deceitfully? So much so that they managed to deceive themselves and start believing their lie. Are they really the people that you want to stand with? If you allow me a pretty terrible Easter pun, are you willing to put all your eggs in that basket? Or you stand with the women who came with no expectations and yet were willing to follow the evidence where it led? Our Christian Explored course, starting very soon, will be a great place to go in order to take those next steps in examining the eyewitness evidence. Well, we've seen sensible, rational belief and self-deceptive rejection. Now, all of us will end up in one of those two camps, on one side of the fence or the other. But Matthew doesn't just give us the evidence. He also helps us to see just how much is at stake. First, let's return to the chief priests and all of those who continue to reject Jesus. What does the reality of the resurrection mean for them? Well, it means judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. If you've got a Bible, just flick back to chapter 26 and Jesus' trial before the religious rulers. Just back a couple of pages, I guess. Chapter 26 and verse 63. And we find the high priest addressing Jesus. He says this: "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." "You have said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus is sounding a huge warning. He's saying to them, if you kill me, that won't stop me. I will rise again. I will ascend to the position of all authority and I will come back in judgment as the Son of Man. Jesus' resurrection from the dead guarantees that those who oppose him will face judgment. The chief priests, well, they just carry on as before, plotting how to suppress the truth and keep living for themselves. And yet it is utterly foolish because everything has changed. Their days are literally numbered. Jesus' resurrection, it means judgment is coming. Now, maybe that's not a line that you expected to hear on Easter Sunday, but it's important that all of us remember that. How important it is to call people to repent, warning them about what awaits them after death. Not nothingness. Not a place in the sky looking down on loved ones, but a reckoning with the risen Lord Jesus. And this was one of the things that spurred the Apostle Paul on in his evangelism. Just listen to this from Acts chapter 17, where Paul is addressing a great crowd of unbelievers. And he says this: in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. In light of the coming judgment, the reality of the coming judgment, well, who might we lovingly reach out to with the gospel this Easter time? Resurrection means judgment is coming, but wonderfully, it also means reconciliation and relationship is possible. Reconciliation and relationship is possible. Back in Matthew 28, the women, they enjoy that amazing reunion with Jesus. But very quickly, they're also given a job to do. In fact, it's repeated twice by the angel and then by Jesus here himself. Go quickly and tell the disciples that I am going ahead of them to Galilee, and there they will see me. Just for a moment, put yourselves in the disciples' shoes. It must have been the longest weekend ever for them, as they contemplated not only Jesus' death, but their own awful betrayal of him. All of them had abandoned him and run away as he was arrested. Peter must have just wept and wept as he remembered how he went on to deny Jesus three times. They let Jesus down badly. And so now imagine the feeling as the women come running in, unable to contain their excitement, and say, Jesus is alive and he can't wait to see you. He forgives you. He calls you brothers. He can't wait to see you. That is the glorious result of the resurrection. The Christian message is not just that a legal transaction has taken place to deal with our sins. It's far more personal than that. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, well, the gates have been flung open for us to enjoy a relationship with our Saviour. Reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus. That is what's on offer because he rose again. And as the rest of the New Testament fleshes out the implication of these events that are recorded here in Matthew, well, we learn that one amazing consequence of being made brothers and sisters with Jesus is that what's his becomes ours, and what happens to him happens to us, including resurrection. All of us who belong to Jesus can have absolute certainty that for us too, death won't be able to keep us in the grave. That this relationship we've been brought into, it will never end. It will last forever through the grave, beyond the grave. Often when Easter rolls around, people are feeling pretty positive. Winter is here. Spring has come. Sorry, winter is gone. Spring has come. It's so easy for Easter to become a celebration of natural new life. The chicks are hatching. The trees are blossoming. The lambs are frolicking. Yet this year, things feel a little bit different. A sense of dread and anxiety hangs in the air. Signs of new life are overshadowed by signs of death. Suddenly, lambs and chicks are a little bit less reassuring. Where do we look to for hope when COVID-19 is dominating the news? We look to the real message of Easter, and not of natural new life, but supernatural new life, resurrection life. But physical death will come to all of us. For some, that might be soon. But if we belong to the risen Lord Jesus, well, then we need not fear. He is risen, we are reconciled, and we will rise with him on the last day. And so may we be like those women who, as they realise that Jesus really is alive, well, they see their fear turn into joy. And may we be like those disciples who, having met the risen Lord Jesus, well, they are transformed. As he commissions them to take his message to the ends of the world, well, they jump at the opportunity, knowing that this is simply their spare life. Understanding that the reality of the resurrection means that they can choose to deny themselves now and not lose out long term. And while they rest above all in his words to them and to us that come in verse 20, words that only a risen Saviour can utter. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. I'm going to pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for the reality of Jesus's resurrection from the dead. And we thank you for everything that flows from that. Thank you, it is a sign that you are victorious. Thank you, it's a sign that our sin has been forgiven, that we can be your children, members of your family, brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for that wonderful hope it gives us for the future. Thank you that we too will rise again. Thank you so much for all the precious things that flow from Jesus' death and resurrection. And I pray that they might be very real to us at the moment and really help us as we face all sorts of fears. Thank you that Jesus really did rise again. Amen.